Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Since I've been a kid, I love peanuts. How many of you read Peanuts? Good. A lot of you are educated people. So I love Peanuts. I've read it since I was a kid. I love Charlie Brown. I love Lucy, Linus, Schroeder, the whole ball of wax. And I don't get to read it that consistently anymore, but when I have time, I want to read what's going on in the life of good old Charlie Brown. If you're familiar with the strip, you know that most of the time, the line is some kind of you gotta hit it again, I guess, really nervous. And so they're walking along and you can just see the expression on Lucy's face. She is about ready to, explode. And there's Charlie Brown trying to figure out how do I, appease this woman, age old thing. Charlie, it'll never happen. But he's trying to. And he says, Lucy, I'm really sorry. And she's like, yeah, right. No, I mean, I'm really sorry. I apologize. I just did not mean to do that. Yeah, right. And then finally, the second to the last frame is, Lucy, I just really want to apologize because I really don't want you to feel like you have to get even with me. The last frame, Lucy is staring at Charlie Brown and she says, Charlie Brown, I don't get even. I get ahead. That's life, isn't it? I'm the baby of the family. Okay, you can advance it. We don't need to look at Charlie and Lucy anymore. I'm the baby of the family. I've got a brother that's 13 years older than me, a brother that's 11 years older than me, a sister that's 9 years older than me, and two twin brothers that are 6 years older than me. I'm what you call a accident. But anyway, I'm the baby of the family, okay? And I remember when I was, 7 or 8 years old, and my big brother came back from college. I don't know whether it was Christmas time or summer, but he brought this record. And if you've never seen a record, kids, it's this vinyl thing that has scratches in it that your grandparents played. And on it was some stories by a guy named Bill Cosby. Anyone remember those? Well, but the one I'm thinking of is Revenge. Do you remember that? Classic. If we'd have had time, we'd have been listening to it, but we don't want to take 10 minutes of our worship service to listen to Bill talk about revenge. But revenge, it is a powerful, powerful emotion. And Bill Cosby and Charlie Brown and all the others, we make light of it, but let's be honest. Every one of us, from time to time, want to get revenge. And then, unfortunately, you read your Bible and you see this. Go ahead and hit the space bar. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God says, let me handle it. It gets even more complicated because Scripture calls us to be forgiving people. I'm supposed to forgive you when you wrong me. I'm supposed to forgive you when you do me bad. How in the world do you do that? What we're going to see today is that one of the things that should be a plank in our platform upon which we live life is the fact that God is sovereign and He is supreme and He brings everyone to justice. Everyone. Me, you, everyone. We've got a sovereign, supreme God that brings everyone to justice. And we, as his children, need to live in a godly response to that sovereign, supreme justice of God. Now, we're in the middle of looking at Isaiah. Isaiah was a super preacher that lived about 700 years before Jesus Christ. He was strategically placed, and you can hit the space bar once here. He was strategically placed to minister to the southern nation of Judah and tell them, this is what God thinks about your current situation. Because, see, they were very vulnerable politically. The Assyrians were taking out the northern kingdom, and it was just a matter of time, so it seemed, that they would be taking out the southern kingdom, Judah. And Isaiah came along basically to say, look, this is what God says. Here's your future. This is where God's taking you, so start living in the present like that. And so it's all filled with all kinds of prophecy about what the future holds for God's people. But in light of that future, live this way now. And that was essentially Isaiah's message. Now, the book of Isaiah is a collection of about 40 of his sermons. And they were basically thematically put together and arranged so that they tell this story. And we've looked at the introductory clump, that's chapters 1 to 6, and we've looked at the next big section, that's chapters 7 to 12, where he's saying, Judah, wake up. This is where God's taking you, so start living in light of this. Well, we're going to look at the next clump, and we're going to do it all in one Sunday. Chapters 13 through 23. They were all arranged together. By the way, you say, well, why is it 13 chapters or 10 chapters or whatever? Just a little tangent. See, when these things were first written, they were just one long book. And they weren't divided. And somewhere about 500-700 years ago, depending on which tradition you want to believe, there was a guy named Robert Stephanus who did us a great favor. And he read them and divided them into chapters and then divided those chapters into verses. And the legend is that he did a lot of that while he was riding on horses. He was an itinerant preacher that basically went all over Europe preaching. And what he would do to kill time or pass the time while he was riding is he would read and he would say, well, that's a good place where a chapter, chapter, chapter. It would have been, you know, much better in the long run if someone who understood outlining would have done it. Because then chapters 1 to 6 would have been one chapter and chapters 7 to 12 would have been another chapter. And then you can break it down from there. And chapters 13 to 23 would be a third chapter. But we don't have that. We've got the way it is. But essentially, 13 to 23 is about six sermons. Actually, they are called oracles or burdens, as the King James Version has it translated. Look at it, okay? Look at chapter 13. And I want you to see this. We'll skip through some of these things pretty quickly, though. Chapter 13, verse 1. This is the oracle or burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw. Look over at chapter 15, verse 1. This is the oracle or burden concerning Moab. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. This is the oracle concerning Damascus, which was the capital city of Assyria. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. This is the oracle concerning Egypt. 21:11, the oracle concerning Edom. 23:1, the oracle concerning Tyre, which was the port city in the northern part of the eastern Mediterranean Sea. This is what God has to say about you, Babylon, Edom, Moab, Tyre, Egypt. This is the oracle. This is the burden. And it's kind of interesting. So here was Isaiah at some point he would have his congregation together and he'd say, you know what, today, folks, I want to tell you what God thinks of Babylon. I want to tell you what God thinks of Egypt. Today we're going to focus on Moab. Here's what God has to say to these people. Now think about this, okay? Go ahead and hit the space bar. Essentially, what all of these little sermons put together are saying is this. I have to look back there because now I can't see that. God is supreme and all will be brought to justice. He's saying we've got a sovereign, supreme God, and guess what? Everyone's going to be brought to justice. Nobody gets away with sin. Now, think about it. This dawned on me about 10 years ago. I always wondered, you know, the people in Babylon, the people in Tyre, the people in Moab, why would they listen to Isaiah? Or if they were in Jeremiah, why would they listen to Jeremiah? Why would they listen to Ezekiel? Or why would they listen to, you know, Hosea? Any of these other preachers who prophesied against Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, whatever. Well, here's the deal. This wasn't for those people in Babylon. This was for the people of Judah. Hit the space bar. See, here's the deal. This was for Judah's benefit. Sometimes it is good for us as God's people to know what God thinks about unbelievers. Because sometimes we forget. Sometimes we are in the throes of life and we're just going here and there and we're trying to get our stuff done and we're trying to get our kids in this and trying to get our kids out of that and try to, you know, make sure that we got enough money in the bank to pay this bill and that bill and all these other things. And we're just, you know, with our nose to the grind, we forget what the big picture of life is. And every once in a while, it would be good for us to stop and kind of rise above it and say, you know what? Here's what God thinks about people that do not honor Him, that do not respect Him, that do not believe Him. This is what God thinks about them. God is sovereign. God is supreme. He is going to enact justice. And every once in a while, it's good for us to remember that. And that's what these 10 chapters are all about. See, this wasn't for the benefit of the people in Babylon saying, oh my goodness, look what God is saying about us. We better change our ways. I mean, that's what Jonah did. That's what a few other prophets did. But that's not what Isaiah was doing. Isaiah was given this in a sermon. This is like a sermon that I would give about Iran, about Iraq, about Afghanistan. Those people over there, they could care less what little old Richard says. This is for God's people to know what God thinks about those outside the family. And you know what he's saying? You got a sovereign, supreme God who will enact justice. Perfect justice. Now what I want to do, we could go through every one of these, and there's some fascinating things here. But we're not going to take that kind of approach today. I would encourage you sometime to take that kind of approach and work your way through this. It'd take a lot of discipline, but it'd be very beneficial. That's not what we're going to do today. We're going to approach it from another perspective. What I want to do is I just want to lift four observations out of these passages. And here's the first one, okay? Go ahead and hit the space bar. The first one is we've got a God that reigns. We've got a God that is supreme. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. He's been talking about Babylon. And in chapter 14, because he talks about Babylon in chapters 13 and 14, so towards the tail of his end of that sermon, here's what he says, chapter 24, verse 24 of chapter 14. The Lord of hosts has said, Surely, just as I have intended, so it will happen. Because if we were taking the time, we'd find out about all kinds of things that God was going to do. And just as I have planned, so it's going to stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from his shoulders. This is the plan devised against the whole world. And this is the hand that is stretched out against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who could frustrate it? No one. And as he has stretched out his hand, who can turn it back? What is he saying there? You've got a God that is in charge. Sometime, write this in your notes or in the margin of your Bible. Write down Psalm 2. Sometime go to Psalm 2 and read that psalm. It's an incredibly beautiful psalm. And the picture is God is up there in heaven on his throne. And he's looking down at the earth. And he says, why do the nations rage and the people devise such vain and empty plans? The God of heaven laughs at them. See, here's the deal. God's in charge. God is completely and totally in charge. And how in the world does that totally work with my responsibility and all the details of life and sin and evil and all that stuff? Well, you know, the theological answer is we don't know, to be honest. We don't exactly know how it all jives together. But the bottom line is, even though it all fits together in a way that is actually way too complicated for any of us to figure out, to come up with some way, solution that you know, meets all of our intellectual needs, the bottom line is God's in charge. He's sovereign. He is supreme. And whatever you do, you better go to the bank on that one. Because when you're sitting there working and working and working and coming up with this plan and that plan, what does he say? God's up in heaven and he laughs. It's almost as if he mocks our plans, because what he has determined is what comes about. Remember what James 4 said? For those in business, man, don't say, hey, tomorrow we're going to go over here, we're going to close that deal, then tomorrow we're going to go to that place and close that deal, and then we're going to make this 10% profit and this 20% profit, and then we're going to close this, and then next year we're going to have an IPO, and then we're going to have our stock go up to here and here and here. He says, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. It's not that he's against planning, but he says, man, approach life from, if it is God's will, this is what I'll do. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I have plans for tomorrow. You've probably got plans for tomorrow. But in reality, it is, if God wills, this is what you'll do. You got a God that reigns. You know, another observation that comes out of this is the whole concept of fulfilled prophecy. Second one, fulfilled prophecy. Now think about it. I think it was Dr. Walvoord, the man that used to be the president of Dallas Seminary. He's with the Lord now. But Dr. Walvoord is the one that estimated that roughly a third of all the Bible, when it was written, was prophetic. And the thing that's really cool about it is a lot of it is fulfilled prophecy. See, because we're living 2,000 years after Jesus, we've got a whole bunch of history to look at. And so there were things that Isaiah said that at the time he said them, they were prophetic. But now, from our vantage point, we can look and see that those prophecies came true. Let me demonstrate a couple. Go back to chapter 13. Who's the first nation that he talks about? It's Babylon. Now, he's saying this at a time when Babylon was not a world power. This would be like me coming to church on a Sunday morning and saying, you know what, I was just praying about it this morning, and I think I need to give you guys God's perspective on Uzbekistan. And you're like, who? Do we care about them? Are there radical Islamic Muslims there? You know, I mean, are they the next terrorist? I mean, why do we care about Uzbekistan? Is that where a bunch of oil is? Why do we want to know about them? They were there. And they knew about Babylon, but Babylon was not a huge threat. And notice, he gives a long sermon on Babylon. Why? Because Babylon was going to become great and big. 50 years before they became great and big, Isaiah said, you know what? You're in your early 20s now, but you know, when you're bumping up against 50 and 60, and you open up the Jerusalem Times and you start hearing about Babylon, this is what I want you to think about. Because sure enough, about 40 years after he preached this sermon, Babylon became the superpower of the world. See, at the time he preached this sermon, everyone was totally afraid of Assyria. Assyria was invincible. They're the ones you got to worry about. We don't need to worry about Uzbekistan. 40 years later, they had to worry about Babylon. That's fulfilled prophecy. Gets even better, though. Look over at chapter 14. Let's see where it is here. Let me check my notes. Oh, excuse me, back in chapter 13. Look at 13, verse 17. This is really cool. Because Babylon came on the scene and they were the world power for nearly 100 years. 100 years. I mean, this goes back to the days of, you know, in our time frame. This is like they became a world power when Teddy Roosevelt was president, and they're still a power. But then, look at verse 17 of chapter 13. We find out how God takes them out. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. And sure enough, you go to world history and study it, you find out that in 536, the Medes and the Persians together took out the Babylonians. And yet here is Isaiah preaching about it 720 years before Christ, roughly 190 years before it happened. You know what you got there? You got fulfilled prophecy. Now, at the time he preached that, they're saying, why do we care about Babylon? And you're telling me Babylon's going to become a world power and it's the little old Medes that are going to take him out? That's like saying Nepal's going to take out Uzbekistan. I don't think so. They don't have anything to offer. And yet he's talking about two nations 200 years off that are going to be world power class. The Babylonians, and then ultimately the Babylonians conquered by the Medes and the Persians. That's fulfilled prophecy. Let me just tell you something. It's interesting. The book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel are probably two of the most maligned books in all of the Old Testament. We always thought it was Jonah and the whale, you know, being so hard to believe. Liberals don't have a problem with that one. You know where they really have a problem? It's with Isaiah and Daniel, because there is so much fulfilled prophecy. Let me tell you, you ever go to a church and you're saying, hey man, this is the church we ought to start attending. You need to check them out theologically. You need to check them out in terms of what they believe about the Word of God. And I'll give you two test questions. Just ask, who wrote Daniel and when did he write it? And if they don't tell you that it was written by a guy named Daniel who lived about 550 years before Jesus, you know that that person does not believe the Bible. They're starting to compromise because there is so much fulfilled prophecy in Daniel. If they tell you, well, Isaiah was just kind of this collection of a whole bunch of sermons, and you know, we got Isaiah, and then we got Deutero-Isaiah, and we probably even have a third Isaiah, but we're not exactly sure when it was all compiled together. It's probably compiled somewhere around 100 years before Christ. You know that that person doesn't believe in the detailed scriptures. And you know, if you can't believe that Daniel and Isaiah came up with this stuff as well as the other guys, how in the world are you going to believe that a dead man came back to life and saved your sin? It's just like a domino effect. It's all Scripture. And when you start nitpicking the stuff that, boy, that's a little hard to believe that Babylon would be, that someone 200 years, 100 years before Babylon becomes a power, would become a power and they'd be taken out by these other people. If you don't have the faith to believe that, how in the world would you have the faith to believe the gospel? Fulfilled prophecy. Let me give you another one. This is in chapter 14. It's just the whole category of evil arrogance. See, one advantage of not being able to see, I can't tell the time, but I do have a watch. Got about 7 minutes. Evil arrogance. The pride. Now, chapter 14, he is telling the people of Judah about the king of Babylon. Okay? See verse 4, chapter 4, verse 14, verse 4. That you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say... And then it goes on to read. But look down at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit at the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who's speaking there? It's actually Satan. But it is Satan incarnate in the king of Babylon. You know, we don't talk about it that much, but in reality, the whole concept of spiritual warfare, Scripture's filled with it. And here, Scripture, I think, is indicating that the king of Babylon was not just demonically inspired, he was satanically inspired. He was saying in his heart the same kinds of things that Satan was saying in his heart that led to the fall of the angelic beings and the great conflict between good and evil. And see, here's the deal. It all started with this arrogance and that pride. I mean, that's why the Proverbs talk about how of all the things that God hates the proud look the most. Arrogance is one thing that God will not tolerate. I mean, when I get proud, when you get proud, it's speaking the truth of our depravity. And by the way, you know, just think about this thing. I mean, if that guy was satanically inspired and motivated, what does that say about a Stalin or a Hitler or perhaps a Hussein? You know, we don't like to do that because that gets a little bold. But in reality, these incredibly powerful world leaders that just seem to be evil incarnate and pushing an agenda that is totally contrary to God's will. What does that say about them? I mean, Isaiah, if he was here, he might be saying, you know, that guy's doing that because that guy is an instrument of Satan to accomplish satanic goals. One last observation. You got God reigning. You got the whole concept of fulfilled prophecy. You got just this arrogance that is demonstrated and how evil it is and how satanic it is. But the last one is the one that really I started with, and that is the whole idea of how justice is served. Justice is served. See, look at chapter 13 again. And we've mainly focused on these just for illustrative purposes, but we could have gone to the other sermons. Look at what he says. Verse 2, chapter 13, verse 2. Lift up a standard on the bare hills. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I've commanded my consecrated ones.
I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. And there's the sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together. What's happening? The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the furthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. See, in the end, justice is served. In the end, it's like Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, thus says the Lord. It's interesting. I was reading a commentary. It actually happens to be a commentary that was written by the guy that was Vicky's youth pastor when she was a kid in Dallas, Texas. And he's written a commentary on the book of Isaiah. And he quotes a Croatian pastor, a Croatian theologian. Remember Croatia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, Croatia. And this guy was commenting on this whole concept about vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he said, you know, in the quietness of my living room, in the peacefulness of my little town, it's so easy to talk about that. But then when life totally changed for him, and there were people that actually wanted to kill him, and people that actually wanted to take his children from him, there were people that wanted to do horrible things to his wife and his daughters, there were people that wanted to steal everything that was precious to him away. That's when his theology really had to become a reality. And listen to this. This is what he said. He said, if we don't have a just God to believe in, we have no logical reason not to become violent ourselves. See, if you shaft me, if I don't have this big picture that God is just, what's to keep me from shafting you back? Because I would. I mean, I can take a little bit, but the only reason I'm even taking that little bit is because I was raised by John and Frieda in a Christian home. I mean, you hit me, why in the world would I turn my cheek and let you hit the other side like Jesus said? See, the whole reason we do those kind of things is because of the Christian influence in there. But what's at the basis of that Christian influence? It is the belief in a just God. And when I lose sight of the fact that there is a God who brings all people under his sovereignty, there's nothing that does that to keep me from turning into the kind of person that hurts in return or hurts before I get hurt. Now think about it. In your relationships, When you're moving along and you don't want to forgive that person, you don't want to trust that person, you don't want to be kind to that person because that person wasn't kind to you. I don't want to let my kids go play with that kid because that kid hurt my kid. And I don't want to put him in that position to get hurt again. I'm not going to be talking to that person because last time I talked to that person, they just twisted every comment in the conversation and I just felt so put down by that person's comments. Why would I ever spend time with that person? Because they are just so arrogant and so sickening, and I don't want to be with them. I mean, what's to keep me from turning into the nasty, bitter person that sometimes I have to deal with? What's to keep you from turning into the nasty, bitter person when you deal with me and I'm being nasty and bitter? At the base, one of the planks in the foundation of my life, in the foundation of your life, needs to be the justice of God. And what Isaiah was saying for these 10 chapters is you've got a just, supreme, sovereign God. And someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that his Son is God. And those of us that are privileged enough to know that ahead of time, we can start living in light of it. you know what? The Babylonians, the people in Moab, the Ammonites, the Egyptians, Judah, you don't have to worry about them, because someday God will make it all right. And you know what? He'll even do that with you. If you sin in response to their sin, guess what? He'll deal with their sin, but he'll deal with your sin, because he's a just God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You don't need to repay evil for evil. You can be kind and generous to all. You can actually do what Jesus said we should do. Let's pray, okay? I want you just to have your head bowed and your eyes closed for a moment here. And I'm going to give you a minute to just think and pray. Because I'll bet, perhaps even this last week, there are people that have offended you. There are people that have insulted you. There's people that have hurt you. Maybe they hurt you physically. Maybe they hurt you emotionally. There are people that stole from you financially. There are people that stole from you emotionally. I'll bet every one of us in this room could think of a way that we've been shafted this last week. And yet God says, don't return evil for evil. Instead, forgive. Instead, trust me that I'll make it just. If God is bringing a situation like that to your mind, I want to encourage you right now to take that situation and bathe it with the truth that we've just talked about. And ask God to help you deal with that situation in light of the justice of God. Father, we want to be your people. And we want to live your life, this life, your way. We do not want to return evil for evil. We want to be forgiving, gracious, merciful, compassionate people. And Father, you have clearly demonstrated through your word your justice. And I pray that today you would not only help us to trust in that justice, you would help us to live in light of it and to do those things that Jesus called us to do. To turn the other cheek. To hold our tongue when everything inside of us is telling us to speak away. To grant grace even in the midst of severe persecution and irritation. To truly be kind to all, because we're related to you. I pray, Father, that we would have the vision of Jesus Christ in our life, and that he would be the dominant force that helps us as we walk through life, dealing with people who are sinners and dealing with them as a sinner, because we make tons of mistakes.